Good. Very good on that one, people. I tell you, I sit in the front. I'm right under the speakers. So I normally hear mostly what's coming from the stage because they're close to me. I have the speakers right in front of me. And in that chorus, I heard you singing behind me louder than anything coming from the front. That is great to hear. Amen to that. And thank you for it. That was just exciting to sit and listen to that. I love that. So, well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we're going to talk about God's Word this morning. Now, we talk about God's Word every morning, but our topic this morning is God's Word. So that might be a little confusing to some. But we've been working through this series called Believe, to think like Jesus. This fall is geared towards our idea of thinking like Jesus. And we're in this year-long process of thinking, acting, being like Christ. And we've been walking through some of our core beliefs as Christians and as what would be considered orthodox Christian theology, what we say we stand for and what we believe about these things. And I found it very exciting. It's you know, I said the first week my fear was that it was basic. And the second week I apologized for that thought because it's not basic, it's foundational. And foundations are things that you need to make sure are strong and are good and are firm. And these things we've been talking about are foundational to our faith. The first week we talked about God, just simply God. That the God of the Bible is the one and only true God. That's it. One and only. None other like Him. None other who can compare to Him. Really none other than ones we create ourselves. And yet He says, I'm above all those things. The second week we came back and talked about God as a personal God, that this God of the universe, this God of all creation, the God of your creation, knows and loves you intimately and has a plan for your life. As we used to read in the little pamphlet, but it's true that this God has created you to have a relationship with Him. And as we talked about last week in salvation, that He's done everything within His power to make sure that we can return to Him in a restored relationship called salvation. To walk away from the sin of our life and to walk away from the shame of our life and to return 180 degrees to Him and into a restored relationship with Him so that we might live out the purpose that He has for our life. We might be restored in that relationship of knowing Him and really just walking intimately with Him as He desires for us to do. As we said last week, salvation is for us, but it's not by us. It is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. There's nothing we could do. No earning back, no working harder, no number of tasks, no keeping the law. Nothing that has been laid out could allow us to earn our way back to a relationship with God. Only through His grace and by faith in the grace that He provides in our life is that possible. We stand on that. We talked last week about this being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and Martin Luther. And I'll give you a quote from Martin Luther in just a moment. But today we come to this idea of the Bible. What do we think about the Bible? Is it just another good book? Is it just one of the many that should be listed on Oprah's favorite books club? And the answer is no, it is not. It is a far and beyond any other book that we have, any other writing that we have. We'll talk about that in a little bit. There's a lot of ways I could go with this message today, and I'm going to go one direction to try to inspire us and encourage us to be a people of the Word, because we say that we are, and yet we struggle to be. And I want to make sure that we are people who love the Bible and know it and apply it to our lives. And we'll talk about our key idea and our key scripture here in a moment, but I just want to tell you about that moment in my life where the Word became real. I have a lot of books up here, and a few people have mocked me already, saying, well, why so many books? You're going to read from all those? And I got Unger's Bible Handbook. I thought this might be a good book that if I'm not sure about the theology that I'm preaching, I could look it up real quick and make sure I'm okay. You know, and no, that's not why I have it here. These books were important in my life. When I was grade 12, 18 years old, I was wrestling with my faith. I had been raised in the church. I'd been raised around the Bible. I'd been raised by godly parents. I was raised in good churches with good people and good Sunday school teachers, and yet I was choosing to walk my own way. And God got a hold of me and brought me back to a place where I had to make a decision. He didn't bring me all the way back yet. He brought me to a place where I had to decide. And I remember one day thinking, either I call myself a Christian and act like it, or I quit calling myself a Christian. And I truly got to that point in grade 12, early in the fall of grade 12. I just said, you know what, I say I do this, but I really am not living it. My friends know I don't live it. The people who watch my life know I don't live it. I've shared with you the story of Becky Hill, a great friend of mine in high school. And when we were getting on the bus one day, she looked at me. She said, you go to church, don't you? And I said, yeah, I do. She goes, it's funny, you act nothing like a Christian. And that was the catalyst to me thinking, God, either I follow you or I don't. And I began to wrestle with that, and I told you just even a few weeks ago that I wrestled with this idea that my head believed one thing and my heart believed another. My heart believed that this God was there and this Christ was true, and yet my head struggled to say, well, is the Bible really real, and is God really the only God, and are all these things that so many people question? And as I've shared with many of you before, and this is not a new story if you've been around, but it was in the fall of my senior year, grade 12 year, in Loa, Oregon, that I was invited to go to a retreat with the Campus Life group. And on that retreat, Dave Warnaking, one of my youth advisors there, he says, you know what, I got a book I think you should read. And it was this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. How many people have read the book before? If you've been around a while, you may have read it. It's an old book. It's a great book. I've shared the story with you. Josh McDowell was a university student desiring to prove that Christianity was bogus and devoid of any truth. So he began to do his research, and in doing so, he turned his life to Christ and has become one of the greatest apologists that this modern age has known in the church. And I read this book cover to cover at the retreat that weekend. It's just the outline of his notes. It's not an easy read. It's just his notes, literally, outlined like research. And I read it. The first chapter is chapter one, the uniqueness of the Bible. An intelligent person who is seeking truth would certainly read and consider a book that has the historical qualifications of the Bible. These unique qualifications separate the scripture from any book that has ever been written. He says, that's just a little point that says this is what the chapter is going to tell you. And then he unpacks it. And then he talks about things as how was the Bible prepared? What does the canon mean? How did we get it? The 66 books of our Bible. The reliability of the Bible. Is it reliable? Is it good? Can we trust it? Confirmation of historical text. Confirmation by archaeology. Then Jesus, a man of history. He goes through Jesus. He goes through all the messianic prophecies. He goes into the history, the uniqueness of the Christian experience. And he just ends by a bunch of testimonies. And I was sold when I read the testimony of Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, telling his faith in Christ. As I read this, what I realized was my head could believe what my heart believed. You don't have to be a mindless idiot to follow Christ. And there are many in our world today who would say to follow a God who's based on a book that is a fallacy means you are a mindless idiot and nothing but. And one of the ways I could go today that I'm not is to give you all the proof that I can get in 45 minutes, which is not much of what is out there, for why the Bible is reliable and trustworthy and should be authoritative in our lives. Things like, catch this, of ancient texts. The Bible, we have more copies of the Bible in ancient text than any other work of antiquity. The second greatest is the Iliad by Homer. The Iliad, we have 700 and some copies, the earliest of which was 500 years after it was originally written. 700 and something written 500 years after. The Bible, we have the New Testament, we have over 24,000 copies that began to show up that were written only 100 years or around 100 years after it was written and after Christ lived. There are 40 points of text in the New Testament that are in question. 40 out of those 24,000 documents. That's four. This is 40. There you go. Think about where you're sitting. The Iliad alone has 600 and some texts that are in question. And I'll read to you a quote from a gentleman who's a scholar in the New Testament in a few moments. But basically it comes down to the fact that the scholars have determined that the original, the text of the New Testament that we have is 99.9% accurate. And those 40 problems or problem areas, not clear areas, none of them have to do with doctrine or theology. They're just little points of grammar or something. The reliability of the scripture is just, it's proven. It's there. And I wish I could go into all that stuff. I tell you the prophecies, the chance that one man like Jesus Christ could live out 8 of the 300 and some prophecies about him before he was born, that were given before he was born. 8 of the 300 and some. It's phenomenal. Filling Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Marking one, mixing it all up, and dropping a man anywhere in Texas and saying, in one try, grab that one that is marked. And the likelihood of that man grabbing that one out of all of Texas 2 feet deep that is marked is the same likelihood of one man fulfilling 8, only 8, not 300 and some, only 8 of the prophecies that were written about him before he was born. There's all this proof. Now, I don't have time to go into all that. These are good stories. They're wonderful things. They're encouraging. When I read them in here, they made a difference in my life. If you don't know some of those things and you want to know some of those things, give me an email. Send me an email. I'll send you some stuff. I'll give you some stuff. I'll talk to you about it. It's encouraging. We need to know these things. We need to know that we can trust our Bible, that it is reliable. But for me, when I read this book, I was so enthralled with it, and I just began to pour my life into the Bible. This is my first Bible I bought after that moment. And this is, my third set of duct tape that has been on it. I finally got red duct tape to match the red Bible. But I was so excited to get a new version, a new translation that made a little more sense to me than the old King James that I had. And it was the New American Standard. And that now we look at it and say, that's pretty tough. But that's what I got. Christmas that year, I got Unger's Bible Handbook. I was so excited to get a handbook to help me understand the Bible. It says right in the cover here, Dennis Gully, Christmas 1982. Signed it. I was so excited to just sit there. I've never enjoyed a Christmas more when I just sat there reading this book after I was given to it, sitting in the corner, just realizing that the Bible I loved when I was a kid is the Bible I can love as an adult. It's the Bible that I can trust. It's the Bible that I can live my life by. It's the Bible that I can pour myself into. Now, don't get me wrong. There's been seasons where it hasn't been so easy. One of the driest seasons of my life, personally, devotionally, was when I was in seminary. Because picking up the Bible was study. It's what I did in seminary. It's what I did for work. It's what my homework was. And to pick it up and to read it, just to read it, was hard. I picked it up and it became work again. But after I got out of school, it just became a little more life-giving again. I've shared with you before the season when my mother passed away, about 6 months, where I couldn't read God's Word. It just seemed, I knew it wasn't empty, but it seemed empty to me. And even as a pastor, I know you think that all I do is sit in my office and read my Bible all day and just glow around me. That's not what happens. Penny knows. Penny's shaking her head, no. Might be a glow of anger or other things sometimes, but I wish that were the case. But it's not. But I still love the Bible. And when any of us that are not babes in Christ, but we're more mature in Christ, think, you know what, I've read it all, I've seen it all, I've learned it all, I've studied it all, there's nothing left for me to learn, then I would say you need to dig in and meditate a little more. Because you should be able to read the same verse every day of your life and get something different out of it every day. That's how rich God's Word is for us. So if you think you've learned it all, there's nothing left to be learned, then I would say meditate deeper. Take a passage that you know well and read it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. You get the point? Over and over. And sometimes about time 4, sometimes time 10, time 24, 36, something's going to happen. You're going to go, I never saw that before. Or something's going to happen in your life that's different. And you're going to say, this really applies to me now that I never saw before because of what I'm going through. Well, I told you I'd give you a quote from Martin Luther. The day before Martin Luther died, he wrote on a scrap piece of paper this quote, and he put it in his nightstand before he passed away. He said, for some years now, I have read the Bible twice every year. If you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word a little branch, I have shaken every one of these branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant. If you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word a little branch, he said, I've shaken every one of those branches so many times because I know, I want to know what it was and what it meant. And throughout his adult life, Martin Luther was known for trying to dig into Scripture and understand it. And we are where we are as the church today because of a lot of his work. But he loved it. And he delved in it, dived into it, dove into it, whatever the word would be. He was in it. The neglect of Scripture among leaders in the church and among the people of the church in general is one of the worst catastrophes that the church can have this day and age. Well, I mentioned Josh McDowell. I am not an apologist. I'm not great like some of those people are. But I tell you, I am a product of those apologists like Josh McDowell, like Lee Strobel, like Ravi Zacharias, these guys who know how to prove that what we believe is true. And I need that. I was listening to some yesterday. I was listening to a couple sermons yesterday from different people who are better apologists than I'll ever be. And I just walked away so excited about my faith and so excited about the Bible that I know and love. It makes me just want to dive into it even more. Our key question that we're trying to answer today is, how can I know God and his will for my life? If God is a personal God who has saved me through his grace, by my faith in his grace, then how do I know what his will for my life is? And the answer is in the Scriptures, in the Bible. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read. Grab your Bible if you've got them. Take them to 2 Timothy, turn to chapter 3. And we're going to read our key verse today, or verses, which is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. But I want to read it in context first. And then when I'm done with that, we're going to put just those two verses up for the rest of the time. Over the last few weeks, I feel like I've been feeding you from a fire hose of Scripture. And not that I don't want to and can't do that. But today I just want that one little section of two verses to speak to us. But at the same time, I don't want to take it out of context. So we're going to read chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, and the first 8 verses of chapter 4, because this is Paul writing his second letter to his protege Timothy, a young leader in the church. And these are the beginning of his final thoughts to Timothy. And they're hugely important for us to understand them in context. So let's read those scriptures, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I always say, you know, this is kind of Timothy's ordination service. And I don't know if these are the words you want to hear when you're going into ministry. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, remember what you believe because of who you heard it from and where you learned it from, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Old Testament at that time. But you learned it from me, Paul, who loves you. You learned it from your mother and you learned it from your grandmother, who are strong followers of Christ and godly people. This is how you learned about salvation, through these scriptures. And then we get to our theme verses here, 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he goes on in the next chapter, chapter 4, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of it, his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. These things that he just said that the word does, this is how you do it. Man does it to man, person to person, but they do it through those powerful points of the scripture. With great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for this, for his appearing. So Paul starts this context of this closing thought to say, you know what, my life has been hard, but I have done it for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. And he ends by saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and I'm almost done here. My life is coming to an end. And he wasn't saying, I think I'm just going to kind of fade away and go and retire in Boca Raton, Florida, and just take it easy and drift away. He said, something not so good is going to happen to me because of what I stand for. But in the middle of this, he says, you stand strong on the word of God and know where my teaching has come from. It's not come from me. It has come from God himself through his word and through his spirit working in me. You've known it through your mother and your grandmother. You've known it through my apostles or my workers, my helpers, my disciples that work with you. Trust in it. Know that it can do all these wonderful things to correct and rebuke and change and make righteous and put people right on the right path. And as you do that, that is your answer. It's the word of God that allow you to do that as you preach the word of God. As you preach the truth of the gospel. Know that these things are true. And here we go again. I'm going to end probably not so good, but I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. Ireland, if you go back to the two verses there. Yeah, that one there. This is our theme verse, or verses. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is not just some thought of man. This is the breath of God. The term for God-breathed, the same term, it's a Greek term of the Hebrew term in the Old Testament, for God breathing life into the nostrils of Adam. He creates him and then he breathes the breath of life into him and Adam comes to life. God breathed in the same way the words of our scripture. So it comes to life and it directs our life. And that is a wonderful thing. So how do we know God's will for our life? We listen to the God-breathed words of the scripture. One person put it this way. He said, knowing with confidence this book is the word of God that contains God's truth and will for our lives. And knowing how to read and understand it for ourselves is as basic to the Christian life as a football is to the game of football. Anybody want to go home today and watch a game of football where no football showed up? It'd be a pretty boring game. To try to live the Christian life without the word would be like trying to play a football game without a football. A lot of things the scripture helps us understand who is the one true God. It helps us understand God's love for us. It helps us understand our birth into sin and separation from God. It helps us understand Jesus' payment for our sin to restore us into a relationship with him. It teaches us the best way to live a productive and successful life. And I'm not talking rich in business. I'm not talking money in your bank. And I'm not talking a big house on your property. What I'm talking about is a productive life for the kingdom of God. Teaches us the truth about the future and God's ultimate redemption for man. All these things come through the scripture. So our key idea for today is that I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God that guides my beliefs and actions. There's a lot of things we could talk about, but I want to just point out three basic things in this. One is that the Bible is inspired. It's breathed out of God himself, and we just talked about that a little bit. I want to talk about the fact that the Bible is authoritative. possessing the right to direct our lives. It has authority over us if we believe that it truly is what it says it is. And the last one, that it's infallible, unfailing in accomplishing its purposes. That's the one a lot of people want to fight about, but basically it's saying whatever the Bible says it wants to accomplish, it has the power to accomplish. So I just want to dive into those three things very quickly. And I want to inspire us a little bit towards the end here with something different to make us think about the privilege we have to have the Word. But this first idea that the Bible is inspired, breathed out of God Himself. I just told you that the Word here for God breathed is that same Word as blowing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. This inspired Word of God comes to us in a lot of different ways. It comes through God's revelation to us. Romans chapter 1 says, and Ireland, just leave this one up here for the duration. I want people to see this. No other scripture we're going to put on screen, but I'm going to read you a few other. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We talked about that general revelation when we went through Romans a couple years ago. What the Bible is saying is there's enough in nature for everybody to know that there's something out there that made this. They may not have the Bible as we have it. They may never have heard the name Jesus Christ. But God says they are without excuse because there's enough in nature to say this just didn't happen. And that's why culture after culture after culture after culture will create some version of a God creator type being, because they can't believe in the depths of their heart that this just happened. It's interesting how those stories are so similar so often to our gospel and to our faith and what we have in the Bible. I remember speaking at leading a youth retreat one time in Oregon for our high school kids. We were out in Central Oregon at a resort called Sun River, Oregon. And we were in this house just kind of hanging out there. It's a beautiful spot in the high desert. And we had a young lady who was part of a native tribe in our area. And in the middle of one of my talks one day about the gospel, she got up and ran out crying. And I sent one of our leaders after her, and I came back, and I sat down with her. I said, Janice, her name was Janice. I said, did I say anything offensive to you? I'm trying to be sensitive to the cultural differences. And she said, no, I couldn't believe the similarities of your story to our story, about the big chief that loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. How does God work? I don't know. Does God work through those things? I think he does. So there is a lot of this general revelation where we have no excuse, but there is specific revelation where God spoke in different ways at different times to different people. And he told them to write these things down. They did it on scrolls back then, but we have it reserved through copy after copy after copy after copy. Listen to this idea of inspiration. This is the second phase. The first phase is that God reveals himself. The second phase of this idea of the inspired work of God is inspiration. And this is what it says here. This is from Randy Frazee's book, Think, Act, Believe Like Jesus. He said, God revealed or breathed his message into chosen people to be written down in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was predominantly the prophets, while in the New Testament, it was the apostles. It took over 1,600 years, over 60 generations, 40-plus authors from every walk of life, kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, tax collectors, and rabbis, to write down the 66 books that we call the Bible, all originally scribed on the parchment paper in large scrolls. These books were written in many different places, from the wilderness to a dungeon, from the hillside to a palace, from inside prison walls while a prisoner to an island while exiled, during different times of war and peace, written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet, if you read the Bible, as we did when we went through the story, you realize that it's not 66 little stories. It is one story of God's redeeming love for his people. Paul, the apostle, or Peter, the apostle Peter, in his second letter wrote these words. He said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's found in 2 Peter verses 1, 20 to 21. So there's revelation, there's inspiration, and there's transmission. How did this stuff pass on? How do we end up with this today? And that was the transmission of copy after copy after copy. And that's why we have 24,000 copies in the New Testament that are found to be authentic and reliable. And this was done painstakingly by the people we know as the scribes. You hear about the scribes in the New Testament. These were the people whose job it was to handwrite each book of the Old Testament over and over. And then eventually that moved on to the works of the New Testament as these letters were written from and sent from house to house and as they were copied. But the scribes, as they copied the Old Testament, had every word of every book counted. You've heard this probably. They knew exactly there were 7,000 words in this book. When they got done writing it by hand, word for word, which could take months, they would count to the middle, 3,500th word of the 7,000 words. And if it wasn't God, the word it was supposed to be, the whole thing was scrapped. And they started over. And then we got to God, they would go to the middle letter and make sure it was O. If it wasn't O, then it was wrong and the whole thing was scrapped and they started over. It was painstakingly taken on to make sure that it was as accurate as possible. Any variance from the original would not be accepted. Now, some of those little things didn't make it in, but they were painstaking in how they did that. Talked about the fact that it has a 99.9 accuracy rate. Benjamin Warfield, New Testament scholar, wrote these words. He said, if we compare the present state of the New Testament with that of any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. I love that word, marvelously correct. I won't try to say it again. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied, a care which has doubtless grown out of true reverence for its holy words. Such has been the providence of God in preserving for his church in each and every age a competently exact text of the scripture, that not only the New Testament unraveled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use, but also in the abundance of testimony which has come down to us for castigating its comparatively infrequent blemishes. So it's all to say is it's been perfectly preserved. It's been perfectly handed down with a few minor things, but usually we can kind of understand how those things happened. So after the revelation and the inspiration, and after the transmission, there's this idea of translation. And there's been people throughout all the last number of years trying to translate the Bible to give us the most correct version. This is the NIV, the 2011 or 2014 version. This is the New American Standard, the 1978 version. I can give you a million different versions that are on my shelf today. And they're all very accurate. It's just one is sometimes geared towards giving a thought-for-thought translation, where sometimes it's a word-for-word translation. You can see the difference. One is, well, we take the thought, we make sure the thought gets across. One says we want to make sure every word is exactly as it should be. The thought for thought are usually easier to read. The word for word are a little more clunky, but they're both accurate. Of the 7,000 languages in the world right now, about 513 of them have Bibles in their own language. 513 out of 7,000 have Bibles in their own language. Groups like Bible societies in different countries, groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators, they've been about this work for years and will continue to do so, to make sure that every language group can have the Bible in their own language. And we'll come back and talk about that in a moment. But that's how we know that God's word is breathed to us, given to us, God-inspired, and how it got to us. The second part here is that the Bible is authoritative, possessing the right to direct our lives. And if we can understand that this is God's word breathed to us, then we have to come to the conclusion that if God is the only God and this is his word to us, that his word has all authority in our life to how we live and how we act. There's some out there would say, yeah, I believe it's God's word, but I don't have to listen to it. If it's God's word, you better listen to it. You better do what it says. Psalm 119, 1-4 says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. God has laid it down, and we're supposed to listen to it. We're supposed to obey it. We're supposed to do what it says. And when we submit to the authoritative worth of the Bible, it ends up changing our lives in powerful and amazing ways. So we believe that God is God, and we believe that God breathed the very words of Scripture that we now have and listen to and read and study, then we need to listen to it, and we need to know that our lives will change amazingly if we follow it. The third point here is that the Bible is infallible, unfailing in its accomplishing its purposes. So many things we could point out here. The prophecies, I talked about it earlier, that the Old Testament prophecies of God said, 320, I believe, some things that were going to happen in the life of the Messiah who would come. And all of them that were supposed to happen before Jesus came were true in Christ. Some of them haven't come true because they're about the second coming of Christ, and they will become true down the line. But the ones who have had an opportunity to be true and come true have been proven true in Christ. And I told you the likelihood of that is not very good. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. This is God speaking. So it is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's God's view of his own word. I send it out for a purpose. It will achieve that purpose, so we can trust it to be reliable in those things. The Bible is salvation to the sinner, sanctification to the saint, sufficient to the suffering, and satisfying to the scholar. No matter what level somebody stands at in Christ, having accepted him or not, having not even considered him or not, the answer for what that person needs is found in the scriptures that we have. And even for those scholarly type who think they're too smart for the Bible, too smart to believe this stupid book that weak, feeble people believe. Even scholars can say, you know what, this is the authoritative word of God. Reading a study the other day, or a couple weeks ago, it was talking about how many scientists actually believe in the Bible. That's a high percentage of scientists. You think scientists don't believe this stuff. But how could they believe the crap of the Bible, and yet they believe it? So many do. So the Word of God is inspired. It's given to us. It's breathed by God. The Word of God comes to us and makes us alive. It enters into our life and answers all those questions that we have. It's authoritative. It's reliable. We can count on it. There's some life applications that we can take and put into our life. One is that the Bible is the lens by which we view the world. And we all have a lens by which we see the world. And if the Bible is true, we need to let the Bible be the lens. We need not to say, I judge the world, or I see people, or I know how I feel about people based on my own feeling. But I do this based on God's word. What he says we should judge it on. Second thing is that we're obligated and motivated to study the Bible to understand God's will for our lives. And we all do this. We all struggle. We all say, I don't know what God's plan for my life is. I don't know where God is. I don't know why God does this. And yet, I can ask myself so often, and I ask other people, well, are you reading God's word? No. Well, you should try it. It might answer some of those questions. There's times when I question things, and I say, I know the answer's in the Bible. I just need to go there and look for it. I need to meditate a little harder. I need to get a little deeper. Third principle here is that the principles of the Bible must govern our lives, even when we don't fully understand or like what it teaches. It's one thing to say that it's important. It's one thing to say that we should listen to it. It should be the lens by which we see the world. It's another thing to say that even when I don't like it, I'm going to listen to it. Not a buffet. It's not a shopping cart down the aisle, picking in the parts you want and leaving off the parts you don't want. May have shared the story with you in the past about my Aunt Faye, last of the true Southern Belles in North Carolina. who said to me one day, I said something about, well, I feel like that's the devil attacking me. And she goes, you don't believe in the devil? And I said, yeah, I do. Well, oh, no, there's no real devil. I said, don't you believe in the devil? And I said, she goes, no. I said, do you believe in God? She goes, well, of course I do. The Bible tells me there's a God. I said, well, the Bible tells you there's a devil, too. You know, you got to read it. She goes, yeah, but I don't like that part. And that's honestly how she lived her life. But towards the end, she changed that view on a lot of different things and put her faith in Christ completely. I'm glad she did. We don't get to pick the parts we like. We don't get to pick the parts that are easy. I'm amazed, and I'm not going to, I hesitate to say this because it might sound, I might be poking at some of you, and I don't mean to personally. But people say, well, I used to think this was wrong, but now I know people who do that, so I don't think it's wrong anymore. Well, I think if we looked at any sin in Scripture, we'd find somebody we know that does that. We toss them all out just because somebody I love does it? Sorry, that's not the answer. It's hard. The question is, do we believe that the Bible is God-inspired, God-breathed? Do we believe it's His Word to us? If we do, then we have to let it be authoritative in our life. We have to trust that it's reliable to give us the lens by which to live. And we have to trust that it knows how to tell us how to live, that would be the most profitable for ourselves, for others, and for God's kingdom. And we got to love it. I wish, this is my confession, I wish I loved getting in the Bible as much as I did when I bought this Bible. I trust it more. I believe it more. But I wish I had the excitement I did when I got this Bible. It's not always there. But I do trust it more. I do know it's more, I trust its reliability more. I trust its authoritativeness in my life more. But sometimes it's not the same as the first time I held Joanne's hand. Most amazing feeling. I love holding her hand still. Not quite the same feeling. Sorry. She's not in the room, is she? Oh, she is in the room. Sorry. But I love her more. I trust her. Okay. She's in here now. I have to be careful. She told me the other day, you got to be careful. So, but you know what I mean. There's something about that original excitement that's just, it's new, it's fresh, it's just, oh, you know. She still feels that way when I hold her hand. So, but we need to restore that love and that excitement for God's Word. And sometimes it's not going to feel the same as it did originally, but we have to make sure that we don't let it go because it doesn't feel like it did originally. Does that mean I don't hold her hand? I love holding her hand. Love walking down wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, shopping, holding her hand. It's not that same euphoric feeling as that initial thought. But it's deeper. It's more profound. It's more connected in relationship with each other than it was back then. So that's what I know her more now. And I'm not trying to dig my way out of a hole here, people. But I know her better now. I trust her more. She trusts me more, I hope. And there's a deeper connection. So that hand-holding is still important. And it brings a lot of wealth to it. I want to show you a video in just a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you one quick story. I remember in another Bible up here, and this is not the Bible that I wish it was, but I wish I still had that one. But it's in our church library back in Portland. This is an Ethiopian Bible I picked up in Ethiopia because I like having one around for Lydia just to see. But I remember a time back many years ago, probably about 20, 22 years ago or more, when I was pastoring in Portland and I was preaching that Sunday. Our pastor was out of town and good friends of ours, Rollin and Fern Rich, who were missionaries with Wycliffe, were there that Sunday. And they walked in before the service and they said, Pastor Dennis, I've got something for you. And Rollin took out a Bible and handed it to me. He said, Dennis, this is the first printed version of the Bible of the New Testament in the Otabala language. Of the people that we've been working with for the last 27 years. He said, we want you as our sponsor church to have it. And I took it. And I held the first New Testament written in a language that didn't have writing 27 years before. Rollin and Fern Rich went to the Otabala tribe of Peru 27 years previous. And this language group did not have a written language. Nobody could read or write their own language. So they had to learn the language. Then they had to create a writing system for it. They had to teach the people to read and write their own language. And then they had to translate the New Testament into that language with the help of that tribe. And then they had the first product. And Rowan and Fern Rich retired and came back from their work with Wycliffe because Fern's dad was 104 years old and they wanted to take care of him in Northern California. And after a year back, they decided, since he was still riding his bike 7 miles a day, that they could probably go back in the mission field and take on a second tribe. And they did. I want to show you a video of a group out of Indonesia who is receiving the first written Bible in their language. And you know I'm a mushball. Thank you. We'll start there in a moment. But there's a scene, you'll follow along, you'll hear the story. There's something about when that plane comes landing, you see the plane landing on the runway, knowing that it's carrying the word of God for these people for the first time. It makes me cry every time. Watch this video, it's about 5 minutes, then I'll come up. It's time to ask the worship team to come on up. Just as a closing thought for us. You know, sitting there thinking, we can buy a Bible in any translation we want, with any kind of font we want, with any kind of leather we want, with any kind of design on it we want, and order it tomorrow morning or tonight from Amazon and have it in our hands by Tuesday at the latest. These people waited generations for a Bible in their own language. We have it so readily available to us, and yet we ignore it. We act like it doesn't matter. I hope that we are encouraged today to be reminded of the fact that this word that we have is not just another book. It is the inspired word of God breathed into man for our consumption to understand who our God is. To allow it to run our life, rule our life, give authority in our life, and to bring productivity and health into our life that like we cannot do by ourselves. We'll never have something like those people have. We'll never be restored to that kind of excitement, I don't think. But we should strive for that kind of excitement for God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for many things, but we thank you first and foremost for your word to us today. That you have not made yourself unknown, that you have opened yourself up through your own breath, through your own words, through your own initiation and revelation to us. So, Father, I would pray that we would simply be motivated to know your word, to understand it, to apply it to our lives. So, Father, first and foremost, help us to love your word and to know it, to put it into practice, and to be people of your word. So second of all, Lord, I want to pray for all those languages around the world, those language groups, those people groups that do not have the word in their language, and yet they still know your word. They've been taught, and they memorize it, and they know it. Father, we thank you for those who are about the work of Bible translation around our world. We pray that they would have the resources and the strength, the knowledge, and the ability to do what they need to do. We thank you for the excitement of the people on the video that we saw to receive your word and to hold it in their hands and to read it for themselves. Give us that same joy each day, Lord, as we open up your word and study it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can you please stand with us one more time?
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Great is your love and justice, God of Jacob. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation. And all your people sing along. So remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Yeah, your grace is enough. Heaven reaches out to us. Your grace is enough for me. God, I sing, your grace is enough. I am covered in your love. Your grace is enough for me. For me.
As we enter time today, I just want to remind you, just tell you one thing I forgot to announce earlier, that women's event this coming weekend, Friday night, stuff will be on the screen afterwards, get all the details, 6:30 I think, Saturday night, come Saturday too, watch the details on the screen afterwards, so Ireland, make sure that's looping afterwards. I asked for the information beforehand and forgot to announce it. The other thing is, if you have children back in the back, we had, you know, last week was trying to get used to the new space and how it's working. I think this week what's going to happen is if you have a ticket to get your child, you're welcome to go back and get them. If you don't have a ticket, you're not getting your child. We'll keep them forever, put them to work around here. So just be aware of that. In our closing, I just want to read those last two, those verses that we use as our key verse today. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As you go this week, be thoroughly equipped. Read God's word, put it into practice in your life, and be blessed. Have a great week. Thank you.